Well, welcome back to our Old Testament survey. We're going through the books of the Old Testament, one each evening. We are currently in the third grouping of the books, known as the Writings. These are books that teach us how to live as God's people. And tonight, we're looking at the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations. As the name says, this is a book of lament. That is, it is a poem expressing sorrow and grief. It's a sad poem, a dirge, really. It could be considered a funeral dirge, lamenting the death of the city of David, the city of Jerusalem, which was the capital city of the nation of Israel. The book never names its human author, though tradition holds that it was the prophet Jeremiah who penned the poem. Lamentations is once again placed in the period of exile. It was likely written sometime after the fall of Jerusalem, which occurred in 587 BC. In the nation's history, the Exodus and the exile are the two major national events. The Exodus establishes the nation. The exile undoes it. The former prophets had told us the history of the events leading to the exile that ends at the end of 2 Kings. And the latter prophets told us the reason for the exile. And the prophets exposed the people's sin. They called them to repentance, announced God's judgment, and gave them hope of a future restoration. But the writings sometimes cover those same events, but they show us how God's remnant of faithful, godly people responded to what was going on around them. Lamentations, here in this book of the books of the writings, Lamentations establishes the exile and shows us how the remnant of the nation dealt with the grief and discouragement of this national tragedy that occurred. Esther and Daniel, which come next, will show us how the faithful lived in exile in Persia and Babylon, respectively. Ezra and Nehemiah will then discuss rebuilding of the nation and of the people's spiritual life. And then Chronicles will revisit the nation's history with the intent to inspire those who are rebuilding after the exile. So that's where we'll go. And when we finish Chronicles, we'll be done. So we've moved through the Old Testament in the order that it is arranged in the Hebrew Bible. But we still have, I don't know, six or more weeks to get there, because some of these books will get bigger. Several of the psalms that we looked at were lamentations as well, and several of the psalms we saw this pattern of acrostic poetry, and that is poetry in which each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Lamentations is that sort of poetry. You'll notice that chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5 are all 22 verses long. And there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so chapters 1, 2, and 4 are all acrostics, in which the first verse begins with the first letter of the alphabet, the second verse with the second letter, so on. Chapter 5 is not an acrostic, though it does have 22 verses. And there's a reason for that that we'll discuss in a minute. But chapter 3, right in the middle of the book, is 66 verses long. So this is an interesting chapter because it is an acrostic, but it's a different sort of one. The verses are arranged into verse 22 stanzas of three verses each. And so the first stanza, which is verses 1 through 3, verse 1, 2, and 3 all begin with the first letter of the alphabet. Verses 4, 5, and 6 all begin with the second letter of the alphabet. So it's an acrostic, but it's arranged in a stanza form, and it is the centerpiece of the book. And so we'll discuss it at length when we get to that chapter. There's another interesting arrangement to this as well, and that is the Hebrew alphabet actually changed slightly over time. It changed in the fact that two of the letters' order were reversed at some point in time. Chapter 1 of Lamentations uses the newer arrangement of the letters in its acrostic, whereas chapters 2, 4, and 5, well, 5 is not an acrostic in that sense, but chapters 2 and 4 use, and 3, even in the middle, use the older arrangement of the letters. Some scholars have taken that to suggest that maybe there were multiple authors, but I don't think that is the case. I think what happened here is chapter 1, as we will see, begins Lamentations in the present time of the author as he is lamenting the current situation he finds himself in. And then in chapter 2, he actually moves chronologically backwards to discuss what has happened and reflect on the past and how they came to be in exile. And so as he moves backwards, he switches to use the older arrangement of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet, which actually suggests his intent in pointing us to the chronology there. Chapter 5, which has 22 verses and suggests that it should be an acrostic but isn't, is at the end of the lament, and it's almost as if the poet did this on purpose. As he's coming to the end of his song, he's weary, he has cried himself dry, and the poetry itself even begins to break down. There's still 22 verses, but the arrangement no longer follows the structure. It's Psalm 119, which we looked at when we covered the book of Psalms, was the A to Z of the law with its stanzas that were arranged in this acrostic pattern and covered all these various aspects of God's Word and God's law. Then Lamentations as a book, following these sort of acrostic poetry forms, serves as the A to Z of lament, grief, and sorrow. It gives full expression to the suffering and the sorrow that the faithful remnant feel over the destruction of their nation. We can see from the careful arrangement of the acrostics, chapter 3 with its stanzas, chapter 5, that the intentional arrangement of all of this, we can see that this lament, though it is filled with grief and sorrow, is not just an emotional outburst. The poet put a lot of thought into this. This is a formal declaration of grief and sorrow. And the reason that their grief over the destruction of the nation, and particularly the city of Jerusalem, is so intense is because the exile has left the people of God defeated by a foreign nation. Israel had been chosen by God, established by Him. They had seen great things done in their past, particularly at the Exodus and under the leadership of David and Solomon. And they are the people of God, and yet here they have been defeated and carried captive into a foreign land. The exile has left them homeless. God's promises of the land have been revoked, at least temporarily, by the covenant curses of Deuteronomy being enacted because of their unfaithfulness. More importantly, the temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed, which symbolizes God removing His presence from the nation. He is no longer dwelling in their midst as He was when they were there in Jerusalem with the temple and the ark in their midst. And so the faithful mourn this situation, this national tragedy. They acknowledge that it is God who is punishing them, that He is just to do so, but they long for restoration, and they trust God to do the work of rebuilding the nation in His time. So with all of that, we can jump into chapter 1. Now, poems often use metaphor and simile to make a point. Lamentations opens with a simile regarding the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who was great among the nations, the princess among the provinces, has become a slave. So the poet is comparing Jerusalem to a widow who was once a princess, but now a slave. Jerusalem was a lovely city. It was the envy of the known world under King Solomon's reign, but it has fallen from that height of glory and prosperity to become a slave to foreign kings. Then in verse 2, she weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity, under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. So the city is desolate, it is empty, it is as barren as Sarah and as helpless as Naomi. In verse 5, we see that all of this is the result of the sins of the people, and this comes from the hand of God. Her adversaries have become the master, her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. So the poet acknowledges that God is the one who has done this, that it's not simply that the other nations were stronger, that their gods were more powerful. No, this was Yahweh's intent, that they be punished because of their sins. He acknowledges that it is God who is punishing them and that he is just to do so. In verse 13, from above, he has sent fire into my bones and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those who I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. And if we skip down to verse 18, the Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. So the city itself is speaking in the poem and acknowledging that God was righteous and just to punish her for her transgressions. This first poem in chapter 1 then ends with a plea for the Lord to restore the city and defeat their enemies. In verse 20, see, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves. At home it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day you have announced, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me, for all my transgressions, for my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. So the city of Jerusalem is crying out that God would bring a day of judgment, not only against Jerusalem, but against Jerusalem's enemies as well. Chapter 2 then begins a second poem and presents us with another acrostic poem. And this one, its theme is the wrath of God against Jerusalem. As we've said earlier, this one uses the older form of the alphabet, indicating a shift in time from the present into the past, as the poem reflects on Israel's sins and God's judgment. The punishment that they have experienced from God's hand reverses the blessings that he has extended to them in the past. During the Exodus, as they left the land of Egypt and journeyed into the wilderness, if you'll remember, they were led by a pillar of cloud. During the crossing of the Red Sea, that pillar moved to protect them from the Egyptian army. In Exodus 14, 19 through 20, it says, and the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other. So that cloud was a cloud of darkness to the Egyptians, but it provided safety and refuge for Israel. That has now been reversed. God is now expressing his wrath towards Israel. Chapter 2, verse 1. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud of his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. So that blessing of that cloud of protection has now become a cloud of darkness and wrath. Previously, God fought for Israel against her enemies. In Exodus 14, 14, the Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. But now the Lord himself has become their enemy. In chapter 2, verse 5, the Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. God previously had instructed them in the construction of the temple and the altar and the keeping of the feasts. And now he rejects their worship. He has done violence, this is verse 6, to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. The prophets had spoke of the day of the Lord. Israel has now experienced it, the day of God's wrath against them. In chapter 2, verse 22, you have invited as to a feast day the terrors that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger, there was no refuge, no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have born and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. So chapter 2's poem reflects on the undoing of the previous blessings that the nation had known and experienced. Because of their sin, God has now rejected them. He has rejected their worship. He has destroyed the city. He has destroyed the temple and sent them into slavery once again. Chapter 3, then, is the longest chapter in Lamentations. Like we said, it's a poem of 22 stanzas, three verses to a stanza. It's followed by two more standard 22-verse chapters, so we can see another one of those chiastic arrangements that we've seen so much of. Two chapters of 22 verses, chapter 23 in the middle, and then two more chapters of 22 verses. And we'll see that it follows that same sort of pattern once again. Chapter 3 stands as the central and probably the most important chapter in the book. And here we move from the city speaking to an individual speaking. This may be Jeremiah's own personal eyewitness testimony and experiences, but he is standing in as an individual for all of the faithful who remained in the nation. Chapter 3, verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. So, once again, Jeremiah is putting himself forward as an example of what the nation has experienced, what the faithful in the nation have gone through. He's experienced all the ravages of war, and as a result of God's punishment on the nation, even the faithful within the nation have experienced this suffering. And so then he goes on to describe several types of affliction that he has suffered. And the first we see in verse 2, he has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Now remember, this is a poem, so we're dealing with figurative, metaphorical language. Jeremiah is not talking about God taking him on a nighttime stroll when he says that God has led him in dark and made me walk in darkness. What he is saying is, using poetic language, is that this darkness that he walks in is a darkness of suffering and anguish. And he is playing, I think, off of biblical language that we see elsewhere in previous parts of the scriptures. In Isaiah 5, verse 30, there's the picture of a land that dwells in darkness, which is caused by a storm of clouds. And since Jeremiah just spoke of God's wrath in verse 1, I think it's safe to assume that this nighttime stroll that he is poetically painting for us here is not under a bright moon, but under dark, stormy clouds. Ecclesiastes 2:14 says that the fool walks in darkness because he cannot see. He has no knowledge of the future or wisdom to plan for the future. Psalm 82:5 says that walking in darkness is to lack knowledge and understanding. Psalm 91:6 says that pestilence walks in the darkness. In other words, there is danger in the darkness. And what Jeremiah is describing here is the mental affliction suffered during a time of great tragedy and disaster. Now, I would wager to guess none of us in this room have ever experienced a situation of exile or slavery or having our nation overrun and its capital destroyed and finding ourselves homeless, oppressed, hungry, and a stranger in a foreign land. But we all have experienced suffering. We have experienced stumbling along in the darkness, lacking knowledge and understanding, afraid of what we don't know and can't see. But more than us, even, we know that Christ himself experienced the anguish of mental darkness on the cross with the full weight of God's wrath poured out on him for our sins. He experienced this in a way that no one else ever has. And so again, Israel, even in their exile, cut off from God, serves as a type pointing us forward to Christ, the one who was cut off that we might be grafted in. Jeremiah then continues and describes the physical affliction that he has suffered. In verse 4, he has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. So he's describing physical distress and affliction. And again, we've all known this to some extent. People around us every day are battling addiction and disease and death, physical affliction of every sort. Even sheer exhaustion can be a sort of affliction. And Jeremiah, I'm sure, feels this. Remember, this man gave 40 years of his life to ministering in the city of Jerusalem, and they didn't want him to. His ministry was very hard and difficult. I am sure that by the time that Babylon destroys Jerusalem and they are all taken captive, Jeremiah is probably physically worn out from what he has experienced. The nation has experienced this. Thousands have been killed in the war and the deprivations of slavery and exile. And again, Israel serves as a type pointing us to Christ, who suffered and died physical death on the cross, bearing in his flesh the pain and affliction due to our sin. The next sort of affliction that he describes is emotional affliction. In verse 5, he says, "He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe." So Jeremiah now compares himself to the city of Jerusalem, under siege by the Babylonian army, with no way out, running out of resources. And in the metaphor, it's not a physical army that surrounds him, but emotional affliction. I'm sure that watching the city that he loved and gave his life to minister to be besieged and destroyed by a foreign enemy, along with the temple of God itself being torn down and the people of God carried away into slavery, must have been emotionally overwhelming. Most of us have never experienced anything like that. The closest that I've ever come probably would be, to give you a little bit of a story, is that in 2009, Lauren and I were living in Virginia, and we were preparing to move to Boston for ministry. We were standing in our apartment one day, surrounded as it were by an army of boxes, as we were packing our apartment up, and my phone rang, and it was my brother calling from Missouri, and it was one of those phone calls that you do not want to get. My dad had fallen. He'd lost his balance and fallen. When they took him to the doctor to have him checked out, they discovered that he had 17 inoperable tumors in his brain. And so our plans drastically changed. My mom had passed away from cancer about 10 years before that, and so to get that sort of news felt like we were under siege emotionally. But we quickly changed our plans, and we moved to Missouri instead of Boston and cared for my dad until he had passed away, and then we grieved. And so for a whole year, we felt like we were under siege emotionally. And so I think losing a loved one is one way that we can feel that sort of emotional affliction. You can feel it when a relationship ends, or when there is abuse of one kind or another. There are all sorts of circumstances in life that can cause us to feel emotionally besieged in similar fashion to what Jeremiah is experiencing here. And again, Christ suffered this sort of emotional affliction as well. He was betrayed by one of his own disciples, denied by Peter, one of his closest companions, and abandoned by the rest of them as he was taken out to be executed. Not to mention being besieged by his own people as he hung on the cross, and they stood around and mocked and gloated as he was executed. So whatever the cause, emotional affliction is devastating, and it shouldn't be ignored. But know that our great high priest, Jesus Christ, has experienced similar pain himself, and so he has compassion for us in our suffering. And as you may have experienced, these sorts of afflictions rarely come individually. Jeremiah is experiencing all of them: mental anguish, physical suffering, emotional suffering. They all come together and work you over pretty good. But there's one more sort of affliction that Jeremiah is suffering, and that is affliction of his spirit. In verse 6, he has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He feels dead on the inside. He's alone. He's cut off. He says that it's like the dead of long ago, which conjures up a picture of the dead from ages past who have returned to the dust. This is a spiritual dryness, an emptiness, a barrenness. This is where you find yourself sometimes in these moments of devastation where it's difficult to even read your Bible or to pray. It's a state of spiritual depression. This happens sometimes after we've had a loved one that has suffered and we've prayed for them over and over again and the suffering is not alleviated and then they die. And we find ourselves prayed out, maybe even cried out at times. This is what Jeremiah is experiencing. Can you imagine the prayers that this man has poured out for this city and for this people over 40 years of ministry to them? And his prayers were not answered, at least not in the way that he had hoped. There was no repentance. There was no reconciliation with God. Instead, they continued in their sins, and God poured out his wrath on them. In verse 7, he says that there is no way out. He says he has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. And then in verse 8, he says, even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. And it can sure seem that way sometimes in times of difficulty, as if God is actively not listening to us. And then in verse 9, he has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. So he says, God has made my way difficult. The path is no longer straight. It's crooked and winding. And he has blocked it with hewn stone. Not just jumbled, jagged stone. Stone that has been cut and fitted to form a blockade. As if God is working against him purposely to block his progress. And then in verse 10, he has been to me a bear lying in wait like a lion in ambush. He feels that God is plotting against him and violently afflicting him like a fierce bear or lion. And then in verse 11, he has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. In verse 12, he has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. So he feels like God is using him for target practice. Just for sport. And then in verse 13, he has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. Now, biblically, we've seen in other passages and Proverbs and Psalms, when it speaks of the arrows of someone's quiver, it is often, especially in the poetic books, speaking of children. And so I think what Jeremiah is saying here is that even his own countrymen turned against him at times during his ministry, and that God was behind it. Then in verse 14, he says, I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. Jeremiah was mocked and ridiculed for being a failed prophet of God. And again, he points us forward to Christ, if you remember, as Jesus was on the cross, accomplishing the salvation of many. All those throughout history who would believe and be justified because of what was happening in that moment on the cross. And while he was doing that, he was being mocked. Matthew 27:41 says, likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And they did not believe that he had even saved others, but he was in the process of doing just that when they mocked him for it. In verse 15, Jeremiah speaks of bitterness as a poison to his soul. In verse 16, he says that even God's provision has been hurtful. And then in verse 17, he laments that his soul is so troubled he doesn't even remember peace or happiness. And then in verse 18, he says, and I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Not only has he lost his strength, he has lost his hope. They've perished, gone spoiled like sour milk. The Lord has done it. The Lord has been behind all of this. So when you have lost hope and come to a place in your life where you've experienced this sort of anguish, what do you do? Where do you go from there? Well, Jeremiah's answer, I think, is very instructive. In verse 19, he says, "Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." Well, first, he remembers. He remembers the affliction, the mental, physical, emotional, and spiritual anguish that he has experienced. Then he's humbled by it. That's what he means when he says that his soul sinks within him. It means that his soul is bowing low. It's a posture of humility. Affliction has the godly benefit of bringing us humility. So Jeremiah remembers. He is humbled when he remembers. He's humbled because he reflects on his situation and he knows that he is powerless to save the city. He is powerless to prevent his own suffering. And he is powerless to change his circumstances. And when he is appropriately humbled, then he says in verse 21, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." Well, what possible cause for hope could he have in the midst of this complete loss and devastation? Well, the next stanza tells us, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him." Now, this stanza is probably the most well-known couple of verses in the entire book of Lamentations. The realization that Jeremiah came to here is that though he is afflicted in every way, he still has not gotten what he deserved. The truth is, no matter how bad you might have it, if you're alive, you've gotten better than you deserve. God would be justified in our death. We are clay pots baked hard, as R.C. Sproul once said, and we have rebelled against our Maker. He has shown us mercy, and it is God's mercy that prevents us from being consumed by His wrath. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It is only by His mercy toward us that we are saved." And Jeremiah says, "His mercies do not fail. They are new every morning." What a wonderful promise that is. God does not give us stale mercies. He doesn't give us yesterday's leftovers. He gives us new, fresh mercy every day. Not because we deserve it, but because He is a God of compassion and mercy. In Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, God speaks to the people and says, "I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Why are God's people not consumed? Because He is a compassionate and merciful God who does not change. He doesn't move from mercy to anger and back again the way we humans do. God is unchanging and unmoved. His perfect anger always burns hot against sin, and His perfect love, compassion, and mercy are always available to those who trust in Him. Jeremiah then continues in verse 25, "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke of his youth." After all this, Jeremiah has decided that no one can really complain about God's punishment in their life because we have all sinned. And so he says in verse 39, "Why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins." The key is to recognize the punishment as punishment and not just meaningless affliction. And then to repent of your sin and turn back to God. And so he says in verse 40, "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord." But still, this is Lamentations, and so the prophet continues to lament what has happened to the nation and the city that he loves. In verse 49, he says, "My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city." And he still asks God to repay those who have afflicted him. And this is Jeremiah speaking personally, but I think standing in as a representative for the faithful within the nation. And so he says in verse 61, "You have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me, the lips of my enemies and their whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and their rising up. I am their taunting song. Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them, and your anger pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord." moving into chapter 4 in standard chiastic form, that up and back down again form that we've talked about before, chapter 4 answers chapter 2. Chapter 2 had said that God's wrath was justified against the nation and the city. Chapter 4 now tells us why. Verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4 show just how devastated the nation was by these events. Chapter 4, verse 1, how the gold has become dim, how changed the fine gold, the stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. So the glory of the temple is gone. The gold is no longer shiny and new and valuable looking. The temple has been torn down. The stones have been scattered. In verse 5, he says, those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. So even the wealthy among the nation are now suffering and homeless, scrounging for a scrap of bread. In verse 9, he says, those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. So many apparently are dying of starvation. The fortunate ones are the ones who died in battle. Then in verses 11 and 12, he says, the Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations. The kings of the earth and all inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. So the once mighty city of David has been brought low. Why? Well, he tells us, beginning in verse 13, because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the just. So because of wicked prophets and wicked priests who shed innocent blood and persecute those who are faithful to God, God has cast them down and destroyed the city. Verse 16, he says, the face of the Lord has scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests, nor show favor to the elders. Their neighbors rejoice at their downfall, but the prophet is confident that they also will experience the wrath of God for their sins as well. In verse 21, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. So when he talks about the cup passing over, he's talking about the cup of God's wrath. And so Edom was their close neighbor who stood by and rejoiced as Babylon laid siege to the city and destroyed the nation. And for not acting in a neighborly fashion, they will be punished. We've covered that before as we looked at the minor prophets. Then in chapter 5, as we move towards the end of the book, in this final poem, the poet speaks for the whole nation with repeated uses of us, we, and our. They plead with God to remember them and relieve their suffering. In verse 1, remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. They rehearse their plight before God, the situation in which they find themselves, and they acknowledge their sin. Beginning in verse 2, our inheritance has been turned over to aliens and our houses to foreigners. We have become orphans and waifs. Our mothers are like widows. We pay for the water we drink and our wood comes at a price. They pursue at our heels. We labor and have no rest. We have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is as hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. They ravished the women in Zion, the maidens in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung up by their hands, and elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstones, boys staggered under loads of wood, the elders have ceased gathering at the gate, and the young men from their music. The joy of our heart has ceased, our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this our heart is faint. Because of these things our eyes grow dim. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking about on it. And so the nation has been utterly destroyed. The family structures have broken down. The people have no food. They have no shelter. They are suffering because of the sins of the father, their fathers, and their own sins as well. They are in slavery and bondage once again, just as they were in Egypt so long ago. They no longer experience joy and music and dancing, but instead only mourning. And so they plead for restoration and renewal at the end of the poem. Verse 19, "You, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us." So Lamentations is a lament from beginning to end. It is grief and sorrow over their sin. It began with mourning for a great national tragedy, and it ends with a plea for restoration. It includes three key elements of godly grief, and that is the confession of their sin, their seeking repentance, and trusting in God and His righteousness. I think it would be helpful to share a brief excerpt from the story of another Christian brother closer to our own time, and this would be the man Adoniram Judson, the first American to become a foreign missionary. He left Boston and traveled to Burma in 1812. He had a lot of trouble just getting there. It wasn't where he had intended to go. He intended to go to India, got kicked out by the British East India Company, and so he and his wife end up in Burma, and they are there alone for several years because on the journey from America over to the mission field, they knew when they got to India that they would meet up with the famous Baptist missionary, William Carey. And so Adoniram Judson took a copy of Our Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, to study it on the boat ride over so that he would be prepared to debate with Carey when he got there. In the course of his journey, he became a Baptist, and his wife did as well. So when they got there, they found themselves Baptists on a mission field with no support at home because they had been sent by the Congregationalists. And so the rest of the mission team, some of them remained Congregationalists and wouldn't associate with them anymore. Some of the others had likewise studied on the trip and also become Baptists. They turned around and came home so that they could stir up the Baptist churches to support the missionaries that they now had on the field, even though they hadn't sent them. And so they're in a tough situation. No financial support in a foreign country, not one they had intended to be in. And so they're there alone for several years. Their first son died when he was 7 months old. And so Adoniram's wife wrote a letter to a friend of hers in Beverly, Massachusetts, just north of Boston. And in her letter she said this, "You, my dear Mrs. Lovett, who are a mother, may guess my feelings. But if you have never lost a firstborn, an only son, you cannot know my pain. Had you even buried your little boy, you are in a Christian country, surrounded by friends and relatives who could soothe your anguish and direct your attention to other objects. But behold us, solitary and alone, with this one single source of recreation, yet even this is denied us. This must be removed to show us that we need no other source of enjoyment but God Himself. Do not think, though I thus write, that I repine at the dealings of Providence or would wish them to be otherwise than they are. No. Though he slay me, I will trust in him, is the language I would adopt. Though I say with the prophet, behold and see if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrow, yet I would also say with him, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." What a testimony. After 6 years being there in Burma with no converts to Christianity, Judson then heard the rumor that there were some other Christians in Burma, and so he wanted to go find these Burmese-speaking Christians. And so his intent was to travel there and then return back to where his wife was. So he took a ship, he left Rangoon, had planned to be back within 3 months. He never made it to his intended destination. His plans were frustrated at every turn. He was gone 9 months instead of three, and at one point during the trip, he wrote a letter to his supporters in Boston, and he said this, "I am making no progress in missionary work. Now I have been detained twice as long as I anticipated, and have withal wholly failed in my undertaking. Where, my rebellious heart is ready to cry, where is the wisdom in all this? But it is wise, though blindness cannot apprehend it. It is best, though unbelief is disposed to murmur. Be still, my soul, and know that He is God. Adoniram Judson echoes the cry of Jeremiah here in Lamentations. Unbelief is disposed to murmur when we are in the midst of awful tragedy and distress, but God is God and we are not. And so we can only accept what His hand gives us, repent, and plead for restoration and fellowship with Him. Christ Himself suffered in His human nature. He suffered the mental anguish, the emotional, physical, and spiritual affliction. He cried drops of blood in the garden, but He submitted to the Father's will, trusted the plan that God had in place. He suffered the emotional pain of His disciples running in fear, even betraying and denying Him. And then He suffered the torment of death on the cross. Isaiah says that He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is our great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. And so Lamentations pictures for us that experience as the nation of Israel experienced this awful devastation. That was meant to point us to Christ. And so when we face affliction, suffering, and sorrow, and failure, as Jeremiah did, as Adoniram Judson did, we can cling to the promises of God and find their yes and their amen in Christ, the one who suffered and died in our place. And we can say with Jeremiah, the Lord is my portion, therefore I hope in Him. Let's pray.